chapter 18 of the book of Acts. Paul is still on his second missionary journey. However, he leaves Athens after that great sermon that we saw and heard last week. There were a few converted, not many. And Paul continues to move south, southern part of Greece, to an area known as Corinth. So chapter 18 of Acts, I'm just going to read the first 11 verses, if you don't mind standing with me. Once again, chapter 18 at verse 1 of the book of Acts, it says this: after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in a synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worship of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Let's go ahead and bow our heads for a moment. Heavenly Father, we're thankful. Thankful for your word. And we ask you, Lord, to, in this moment, Lord, to just pour out on us your anointing, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds and in our hearing and in our opening of our eyes, Lord, as we see what it is that your word would have to say to us. We thank you, Lord. We know, Lord God, that it is your word, and Father, it transforms our lives. It opens, Lord, our hearts so that we might receive the blessings that you have for us. So we just ask you, Lord, to do this today here in our midst. We pray for your protection, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. We're going to be introduced here to a city. It says here that Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. In Paul's day, Corinth was already an ancient city. It had been around quite a bit and quite a bit of time. It was a commercial center, and it happened to have two harbors that made it a rival with Athens. So Athens and Corinth were rival cities. Corinth, though, has a remarkable reputation for loose living and especially sexual immorality. And we'll see a lot of that someday when we get into the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You could basically look at Corinth like Las Vegas. And what do they call Las Vegas? Sin City. And in fact, if you were called a Corinthian, The name Corinth actually had a common meaning among the people. It simply meant you were immoral. So if someone called you a Corinthian, if you're a woman, you were a prostitute. And if you were a man, you were an immoral person. So this is the city that Paul goes to. And I am very encouraged to know that the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision in that city. Because it's encouraging to know that the Lord will go to the worst of places. Think about that with me for a moment. That the Lord would stoop and reach to the lowest of the low. Paul would say in one place that he was the chiefest of sinners. He thought of himself as the worst of sinners. And yet he would also say that by the grace of God, I am what I am. It is only because of God's grace, God's unmerited favor, that any of us have a chance at salvation. None of us are better than anyone else. None of us deserve it or are worthy of it. Our salvation truly is a merciful and loving expression of the heart of the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, to us. And if Paul leaves Athens as he is obeying the calling he had on his life to take the gospel to the world, and he enters into a city like this, a city known as Sin City, that is encouraging. Because that tells us that God, the Father, would send His Son, Jesus, whom would, after His ascension, pour out His Spirit on the heart of a man like Paul and move him, as we've seen, from city to city to a place where the lowest of the low live. That God would reach into the darkest corners. That's encouraging. Because when you see your heart in the light of the gospel, it is the darkest of corners. Did you hear what I said? When you see your heart filtered through the gospel, you discover that your heart is the darkest of corners. And yet He was reached into your heart and spoken to you and brought light and life where there was nothing but darkness and sin and death. This is a ministry of Paul as he goes into Corinth, this immoral city. Now, it tells us, once he arrived there, that he found a Jew named Aquila. And we're going to hear a lot about Aquila and his wife Priscilla later on. But we get introduced to them here. They were natives of Pontus. And they had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, as I mentioned. Because Claudius, which is the Roman Empire, emperor, he had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And we know that Rome would have trouble later with Christians. At this time, they were having trouble with Jews. And they saw them as traitors. They saw them as foreigners. And so he kicks them out. And so here they come. They leave Rome. And it says Paul went to see them. Somehow, some way, Paul had heard of Aquila and Priscilla. And it says, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For they were tent makers by trade. And what they discover about each other is they both share the same kind of work. They made tents. Paul was a tent maker. And as you know, that time of history, a lot of people lived kind of a nomad type of life, moving from one place to another as resources or as the economies allowed. It's not like today. It's very different. You just kind of went where work was. You kind of went where there was activity, commerce, so you could make a living or so you could have an income. Well, Aquila is a Jewish Christian. his wife Priscilla. They met Paul then at Corinth, as we see here. And what we note, and from what we see in the rest of Paul's epistles, is that they become good friends. And they share in his work. One of the first things we realize here is that Paul continued to work even though he was an apostle. He continued to earn an income. And we know from other epistles that he would say that he continued to work, although he had every right to live by the gospel. He had every right to expect the churches to support him. He continued to work so that no one could accuse him of taking advantage of him. And he did that for the gospel's sake. So no one could say what you hear a lot today when people come into church, and maybe the, for instance, what we just did a minute ago, passing around the offering plate, people will say, oh, the only reason we're here is because we want your money. So what, you know what Paul did? He just didn't take anybody's money. Now, he had a right to, because we know that the ox should not be muzzled, as Paul would later say to the Corinthians when he begins to describe to them why he worked. In other words, if you're working, you eat. You should be fed. If you have a flock, then you should be able to enjoy its milk or the wool that it produces. That's all that Paul is saying. But here, and we discover later at this point, we understand that he's a tent maker, and it says there that he stayed with them and worked. So Paul continued to work, and I think it's interesting the angle he takes that he could actually shut that argument down by saying to the people, I gave you the gospel truly for free. That's amazing. The things that he endured and suffered for the gospel's sake, the sacrifices that Paul made to preach the gospel, no one could ever accuse him of doing it for some hidden agenda or bad intentions, like, I'm just doing it for money. So Paul, one of the things we discover in this passage is he meets these two, Aquila and Priscilla, and we see here that his ministry, eventually what we'll discover and what we read on, is that Aquila and Priscilla open the doors of their home, and this is where the church at Corinth meets. So a lot of times during Paul's missionary journeys, when people were converted, there wasn't a church like what we have here. They would actually have to meet in someone's house. So maybe we would be over at Doug and Lisa's for church. All right, see you guys at Doug and Lisa's on Sunday. And Lauren's. Or we would be hanging out over with Evelyn and Ricardo over at their place. That would be where we meet. That's how it worked in the early church. Now, we find also Paul and this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Even sounds nice, huh? Aquila and Priscilla. We find that they would be always in touch with each other all of their lives up until the time Paul dies. When he's martyred, he's still sending notes or letters with their names in it. So what I find encouraging is, remember, Paul is bouncing around right now from city to city. Everywhere he goes, he faithfully preaches the gospel. And everywhere he goes, he either gets beat up, thrown in prison, insulted, run off. Right? I mean, he's either limping as he runs off. He probably has an amazing migraine since the night before or the day before he got hit in the head with rocks. And yet, there he goes, faithfully and passionately doing what God called him to do, that is, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. We know that he went to Athens, the previous chapter, went ahead of Timothy and Silas, supposed to wait for them there. They never arrived, by the way, because they arrived to Corinth. Paul, in his eagerness to teach and preach the gospel to the Athenians, finds that very few are receptive, even though he gives one of the greatest sermons I've ever seen written in the Scriptures. He moves on to Corinth, and he finds these two, Aquila and Priscilla, and they would always be in touch with each other affectionately the rest of their lives. And what I see about this, here's a man that's alone. Here's a man that is faithfully performing his calling. And God brings these two wonderful people into his life because they're mentioned over and over and again throughout his ministry. And one of the things I love about this is that God brings companionship, friends in ministry. Some of my best friends are right here at Cross Point Community Church. And some of your best friends are here too, aren't they? People you know you can depend on that are got the heart of Christ. God brings friends into our lives. I have some wonderful friends in my life. There are things that my friends have done for me that I would never have imagined. And the one thing that we share together is the faith, the Christian faith. God does not have us just wandering aimlessly in life. Now, you can find friends at work. You can find friends as neighbors or friends from high school or friends from all over the place. But the one place where I think we should look for friendships, because God's in the business of calling people out with a common denominator, that is His Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord of our lives, and we should look for our friends and find opportunities in the fellowship where we're attending. Amen? Thank God for friendship, and that's what we see here. Aquila and Priscilla are going to be and are soon to be trained by Paul, and then they would be leaders of the church at Corinth. The Bible says, and as we continue, I just wanted to mention that about friends. I just wanted you to see that. There's no reason for anyone to ever be alone as a Christian, because we're really more than friends. We're family. You know, sometimes our own family is not a very good family. We don't get to choose them. That's your brother, that's your sister, that's your mother, that's your father. Sometimes those relationships aren't always the best, am I right? Oh, we love them, of course. But sometimes you find brothers and sisters that are more so. That is, there are more brothers and sisters than your blood relatives because of the spiritual connection. And the amazing thing about those relationships is that they will be eternal. My friend Joe and I talk about, and Larry, my friend Larry, and Ron, these are people I've known for many, many years, but they're Christians. We talk about one day we'll be sitting somewhere in heaven, far removed from this place, remembering and reminiscing about a lot of the different things that God allowed us to go through, that we were able to encourage each other in and share with each other in. And there, in that time, in that place, we'll understand why. But we'll still have that face in front of us. That friend that we had here will be a friend over there. That's the hope that we have. This life, the here and now, if it's all we have, dear Lord, Paul would say, if Christ be not risen, then we are of all men most what? Miserable. If this is all there is, it's kind of sad, but it's not. We have a blessed hope that we will be with Him for eternity and with our friends and family, our Christian friends, our spiritual family. Paul goes on to reason in the synagogue every Sabbath. It says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. It doesn't tell us how many Sabbaths there were, but well, one of the things we see with Paul's ministry is consistency. One of the things we see with Paul's ministry is faithfulness. One of the things we see with Paul is that it says not only was he trying to reason, he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied. Paul was busy with the word, testifying to the Greeks, or rather to the Jews, that the Christ was Jesus, or that the Messiah was Jesus. They knew about the Messiah, that is, the Jews understood the Old Testament and the promise of a coming Messiah. They just didn't know it was Jesus. And so he was putting things together. But look at and underline the word reasoned. Underline the word persuade. Underline the word occupied in the word, testifying. This is what Paul was doing. He tirelessly reasoned. Hey, there is nothing wrong with us when we have an opportunity to share the gospel to try and reason with people. To try and make them see the reasonableness of the gospel. How many of us have been doing that when we have the opportunity to reason with them, to give them reasons? And it says he tried to persuade them. So not only is he trying to get them to think, this is the one thing that a lot of people don't understand about the Christian faith. They think it's all about feelings and emotions. It's all heart. No, it isn't. The heart's included, but it's not all about emotions and feelings. That's why sometimes I'm a little bit disturbed of the charismatic movement. Because if I don't feel something, then there were no church today. I've been there. I lived in that environment for many years. I think the Lord allowed me to experience that for a reason. Because it's reasonable to understand that it's not all about emotions. That's okay, but that's not all. He wants us to engage our what? Our mind. He wants us to be reasonable, to reason, to persuade. And what we see here in Paul's ministry is that when Silas and Timothy arrived, he was already busy. He was occupied in the word. What are we busy doing here? Please, please, church, accuse me. Please judge me. Say all that Pastor Robert does is teach. He doesn't have very good jokes. We don't do a lot of, we do some, not a lot of extracurricular things. We do have fun. But if there's anything and anything that I would hear and say, thank you, Jesus, is that, man, sometimes he doesn't even get off a verse for like a week. You know? He was stuck on that word. He took us like to this passage over here and that one over there, and he said, try to tie the New Testament with the Old Testament and then the Old Testament with the New. And then he said something about this is from the Psalms and that's what Isaiah said and Jeremiah. Why? Because what we're trying to do is get you to see that God wrote this special book that we have, and he weaves it all together with one message. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. That's what he's doing. And if there's anything you could say about me as Paul and Silas arrived and saw, what did they see him doing? He was occupied. He was busy doing what? What are we doing down here?
Well, Pastor Robert had a special meeting this morning where we all walked around in the Jericho March. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's all right. I'll spare you the pain.
I went to a place one time, I'm glad to tell you. Went to a place one time where there was music, and it lasted a long time. And I was like, man, when's this over? You know? And of course, that's what people probably say about my preaching, but I get it. You know, when's this over? It's just observations. Can I share them with you? I went to this place and the music was great, and I always thought to myself, why is it so long? And I usually, because they're working people up. It's a persuasive way to get people built up. Then the next thing I know, there's some woman got up and started marching around the back and through here, and then another person behind them, and they're all doing the Jericho March. They're all going to knock down some wall somewhere, I don't know what. And I didn't get it. And I was the only one sitting. I just sat there like, show me in the Bible where this is biblical. And then, of course, in these charismatic, I'm not trying to knock on them, I'm just trying to point out some things. Talking about, man, I went to the church service and they laid hands on me and I fell down. And some guy caught me. And I'm like, huh? What's that? Show me in the Bible where that happens. It did, but it was Christ's enemies. Because when he came, they came looking for him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they said, hey, where is Jesus of Nazareth? And he was praying. And he gets up and says, I am. They all fell down, his enemies, because of the name I am, from the same reference to when Moses said, hey, what's your name, at the burning bush experience? And he said, tell them that I am has sent you. The very same name is used when Jesus says, I am, out of Gethsemane. And they fell. And I said, show me in the Bible. And then, there, of course, there was other things that I would show some of my brothers that were in that fellowship. And I said, what's this say here? It says right here that if, you know, how come that's not being practiced? Oh, that don't matter. All I'm trying to say is God gave us a brain. And you bring a friend into church and you're acting all crazy, they're not staying. If you're running up and down the aisle shouting, I'm just saying, I had this experience. I don't know why. I'm not trying to say it's bad, per se. If you have that kind of experience, probably should have it in your closet somewhere, your private time, because the rest of us are kind of going to get nervous a little bit. I'm just saying, what is important is, what did Paul do? Show me in the Scriptures where this happens. Show me in the Scripture what the purpose is behind it. Show it to me. You can't, because it's not biblical. But I can show you in the Scriptures where there's a man preaching the gospel from a pulpit, and he's reasoning with them, and he's trying to persuade them, and he's using the quotes and citations of their poets, and he's mentioning the altars of their idols, and he's trying to tie in together and bring to the knowledge of these people that are ignorant who the Lord is. I can show you that. I think it's important for us to let the Bible speak to us. And Paul is reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. He's faithful. He's consistent. He doesn't change. And we notice that he is occupied in the Word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. What does this mean, occupied with the Word? It means that he spent all his time preaching the word. That's what it means. He devoted himself exclusively to proclaiming the gospel. This could be seen also as a discussion, that is, occupied in the word or persuading or reasoning. He's having a discussion or a debate where he's trying to convince them that the Christ is Jesus. Because when you're doing that, when you're occupied with trying to persuade, trying to convince people, trying to reason with them, you're actually expressing love. Because if they get it, then they meet the Savior, and then they get saved, and then they have an eternal and blessed hope. There can be no greater activity of a Christian than to testify about Jesus Christ and what he means to you and who he is. There can be no greater thing you do than to spend your time doing that. Amen? This is a man who, by any reasonable kind of a reaction to his ministry, may have just thought at some point, I'm done. Because everywhere he goes, he gets opposed and opposition. Everywhere he goes, he makes sacrifices, painful sacrifices. You don't think those rocks hurt? You don't think the insults hurt? You don't think the rejection impacted him? You don't think that he, as he went from one city to another, we saw in one particular place where he got stoned one day and the next morning he's going 30 miles away. I barely walked 30 yards and I'm tired. You know what I mean? And yet, he's on it. He was occupied in the Word. And then, of course, we would think to ourselves, that is awesome. Paul, you're the man. That's great. Look what you're doing. And what is the reaction? What is the response? Look what verse 6 says. And when they opposed and reviled him. You know what you can expect when you share the good news with somebody? You can expect opposition and you can expect insults. There you go. And some of you have already and know it's true. Let me read a couple verses to you since I'm going to pull you different directions with this. Different verses from the Bible that back up this statement. They opposed and they reviled him. John 15:18. Don't go there. I'll read it to you. You can write it down and check me on it later. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Okay. Who do they hate? Who's saying these words? Jesus. 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. If you suffer for doing good and doing God's will, then that's a good thing. If you suffer for doing evil, that's on you. Was Paul doing good? So it's better for him to suffer evil for doing good. 1 Peter 4:16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Right? But glorify God. And then Jesus spent a lot of time with his disciples before his crucifixion, especially in John 15, verses 18 through 25. He says this, if the world hates you, which I already read, but I want to read the whole thing. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the words that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. What Jesus is basically saying is that if you are in your sin, and when God's light and word shine on your heart, if you refuse to repent, then you have no other choice but to hate not only God's word, but God himself. You are opposed to him. When he comes to bring light in a dark place, a choice and a decision must be made. And the choice that the Father and the choice that the Lord Jesus would want is for us to say, yes, Lord, you're right. Please forgive me. I'm going to change. That's what repent means. We are so close to a relationship with the Father. Everyone is. And all it takes is a decision first, because we reasoned and then your heart was touched and you made a change. You made a choice to go in a different direction. That's what it means. And so these people would hear Paul's words. They would hear of Christ, and they chose, because they could no longer claim that they weren't aware. They chose to continue living the life that they had been living. Jesus would say that to his very disciples in John 3. I want you to look at this particular verse with me. So go over to John 3. In his conversation with Nicodemus, he gives us the answer to why people won't change. Why people, when they hear the gospel, continue to go in the same direction. Now, I'll read it to you. It's out of verse number 19. John 3:19. And this is the judgment. Okay, so what Jesus is saying at this point is, this is how they'll be judged. This is what's happening, is basically saying that the light has come into the world. Who is the light? Jesus. And people loved what? The darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Basically, they love their darkness more than they love the light, and they want to continue in it. And because of that, the light then becomes what? An opposing message, an opposing idea or concept to their lives. So they have to oppose it. Or we can go with the light. I can't tell you how many times now with us phones that we have, that they have that little flashlight. How many of you use it? Yeah. You're like, I'm trying to put the key into my door, and sometimes I can't see, it's dark. And so I get my phone out, and it's real simple. You kind of go like this real quick, like, and boom. Oh, I see now. That's what the gospel does. It shines light in a dark place so you can see reasonably what's going on. And then a choice and a decision has to be made. And if you choose not to go with the truth, then that truth is your enemy. That's all he's saying. So Paul says, verse 6 of Acts 18, and when they opposed him and reviled him, what else did they do? Not only did they oppose him, they reviled him. What does it mean to revile someone? It means to insult him. To speak ill of somebody. To try and find dirt on them or try to make them feel bad. They reviled him. So what's Paul? So you see, there's the initial preaching of the gospel. Then there's the reaction by the people hearing it. And then Paul does something he hasn't done before. Not quite amazing, but biblical too, because Jesus said to do it too. When you take the gospel to some place and they reject you, you're to what? Dust, or you're to shake the dust off your feet. What does that mean? I mean, I'm walking around going like this. Rialto. You know? I'm taking the dust off my feet from Rialto. Those people, they're stubborn and they're hard-headed. And they smile at me a lot, but they don't change. Talk about me behind my back. And some of them to my face. No. Paul says here that he shook out his garment. He must have been wearing like a coat. He takes his coat and he shakes it. And you say, well, what is that? Well, it's a cultural relative thing. And then he says, I'll get to it in a minute, and then I'll finish what he said. He said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.
Wow.
First of all, I want you to know that Paul absolutely loved Israel, his people. Absolutely was passionate and heartbroken because they just would not, in general, there are always a remnant that would, they would not as a whole accept Christ. That's evident by the crucifixion. And then he says something in Romans 10, 1 through 4. I'm just going to read it to you. You can take a note again and follow it later. I want you to see his heart for these people. I want you to see how he's passionate for them. He really loved his people. I love my people. You love your people? You know your people, all right? Your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, people in your neighborhood, your community, your nation. Anyone here love America? For all that she is, good or bad, you're here. As Christians, we should be praying for our nation. It's great, but it was greater before it turned her back on Christ. I don't know how long it will continue to be great, but I do know one thing, that we as Christians, as the church, should be praying for our leaders, that's biblical, and we should be praying for our nation. In the Old Testament, there's a promise that if we would pray, cry out to the Lord, that he would heal their land, make it a blessed place again. Paul says in Romans 10, 1 through 4, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them, referring to Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They have a passion for God, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant. They were in the dark spiritually. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What is or whom is God's righteousness? Christ. They didn't submit to Christ, God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. No more righteousness can be found by your good works. It is for everyone who believes, though. For the just shall live, or the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul, even though his heart's desire and prayer to God is that they be saved, his nation, Israel, he loved them. He was in the synagogues reasoning with them. He's trying to convince them and persuade them. And what do? They opposed him and they reviled him. They insulted him. So Paul does something that he hasn't done before. He shakes his garment and he says to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent and I'm going now, from now on I'm going to the Gentiles. What is going on there? Well, he got to the point where he got tired. And he says, paraphrasing, that's it. I'm done. I like to say I'm baked. Did he quit on them? No. He just realized that he would be more productive in his ministry with the Gentiles who were responding in droves. What is he doing there when he shakes his garment and says to them, your blood be upon your heads? He's basically saying, I'm clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. It's like saying, you're on your own, right? He's like saying, I've done my job. I've fulfilled my responsibility. I've presented you the gospel. It's been clearly presented to you. You are now responsible for what happens to you. Wow. Really? That's the way it's always been. He just finally says it. You know, and someone may ask me here, Pastor, do you believe the Bible teaches individual responsibility? There you go. Paul says it, right? And what he's basically saying to them is this, by saying your blood be on your head, he's basically saying, and if you die without Jesus, your blood is on your head. That is, basically, I'm clean, I presented to you the gospel, you now determine your eternal destiny. It is your responsibility where you end up because of the decisions you've made and the reactions. For whatever reason they may be, any rejection of Christ, that's on you. That's how we like to say it, huh? Personal responsibility. I hate to tell you, folks, but I love to tell you. At the end of the day, it's not your mama's fault, or your daddy's fault, or your girlfriend's fault, or your wife, or your husband, or your friend, or your neighbor, or the guy that cut you off on the freeway, or whatever. At the end of the day, you are responsible for your choices and decisions. This garbage about environment impacted what I became. Well, maybe so if that's what you believe. But Adam and Eve, who could they blame? They first were placed in a perfect place, a paradise, if you will, and they had no mama and dada to blame. They had no one to go to and say, it's their fault. They didn't raise me right, or they weren't good parents. They didn't have that. It's about personal responsibility. They failed to obey the Lord. They failed to trust the Lord. They chose to listen to a liar. That is Satan, who came into that environment as a test to see if they would do God's will, to see if they truly love the Lord, because if you love them, you obey them. And they failed, and they were responsible. And when the Lord pronounced the judgment or the curse, it fell on their heads. And the whole human race. I don't think you're going to get this kind of teaching at the church down the street. I really don't. But you're getting it here because it's right out of the book. There's some freedom too, by the way, when you finally take responsibility for your own life. There's some great freedom and benefits. And I tell you, Paul here, I'm sure he is heartbroken. I'm sure he felt terrible about the fact that they would not and could not, for whatever reason. And we know from Romans that they had a blinder put over their heads or their eyes. They'll come back. Before it's all over, there will be a national revival in Israel. Book of Zechariah speaks about that. We read about that in Matthew's gospel. We know from the book of Revelation, after much tribulation, the great tribulation, they will finally realize when they see him who is coming in the clouds, when they see the one whom they pierced, the one who was in their house, they'll see the scars on his hands and feet and side and on his forehead where that crown of thorns was shoved on. They'll say, oh, he was the Christ. And there will be a national revival. I think we're going to stop because time has run out right there at verse wherever. Six. God bless you. Please bow your heads with me as we go to the Lord and ask him to help us with this sermon this morning. Father, thank you. We We thank you for the gospel first and foremost. But we want to ask you to help us with our response to the gospel. Because our decision has eternal consequences. But we can enjoy the fruit of repentance here and now and eternally if we say yes to Jesus as he calls us to himself. As we look into our hearts and realize the darkness and how we have failed. As we look into our hearts and realize that something's missing. That something's not right as we look out of our hearts into the world that we live in and see all that's going on. The corruption, the evil. We must ask ourselves and must acknowledge something is missing. And you have shown us this morning what it is. It's recognizing Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as Savior, as Lord. He's what's missing. We pray that he's not missing in our hearts. As we have come to know him as our personal Lord and Savior, those of us that have called upon his name. But I pray, Lord, if there's someone here this morning that hasn't, that right there where they're sitting, where you see into their hearts, where you speak into their hearts, that they would say yes to Christ. That they would allow you to minister to them. And in the privacy of their souls and of their lives, that they would have an encounter with you, not with me, not with any of us here, but with you. Not that I need to know, but I would eventually know, and we all would, as we would see a change in their lives. But you, Lord, that they would deal with you one-on-one in that perfect way that you know how to, in that individual way that you know how to, because you know everything about us, every single detail. So we pray, Lord God, that we can come to you not in shame, but in repentance and in hope, Lord, in the promise that you would forgive us and that while you would forgive us, we would turn away from those things that don't please you, our sins, and that we would walk with you hand in hand as you teach us and disciple us and make us witnesses of your love and of your truth. And we thank you for this. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.